If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Acts chapter 15, a passage that we looked at briefly this morning and that I mentioned we would come back to. The two most significant leaders of the Great Awakening were George Whitefield and John Wesley. They met each other while they were at college at Oxford University. They formed what would be known as the Holy Club, and they became very good friends. They were heavily involved in ministry together, even though for much of that time they were both actually lost individuals who did not fully understand the gospel. In time, of course, Wesley would come to Christ in 1738 and Whitefield in 1735, but in 1741, their close friendship was split by a difference in doctrine. John Wesley was an Arminian, and George Whitefield was a Calvinist. And after several sharp exchanges by letter, they thought it best to no longer work together. And Wesley, who you may know previous to his conversion, went to the colony of Georgia, went to the Savannah area, and was a missionary there, and he came back in 1738, and he never returned to America again. But he had a very, very effective ministry in England. Whitefield had most of an impact, actually, in America, and had seven different trips that he made here. In fact, he died here. I say that to make a point that I'm going to come back to at the end of the sermon, and that is that God actually used their division to further the gospel, because rather than concentrating and working together, one was in America and one was in England. But I always remember when I think of this that once, many years after their split, a follower of Whitefield came up to him and he said, "Do you expect that we will see Wesley in heaven someday?" And Whitefield's answer was, "No, I don't think we're going to see him there." He said, "He will be so near the throne and we will be so far away that we will hardly get a sight of him." Not the answer that young man was expecting to hear. So let's look at this passage which records for us another division between two prominent Christians. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them at Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. This paragraph serves as a transition. It's a bridge from the Jerusalem Council's decision, as I mentioned this morning, to Paul's second missionary journey, which commences in the next chapter, in chapter 16. And Paul suggests to Barnabas here that they go and visit the churches, and that they had established on the first journey, now that this Gentile issue had been settled. Barnabas says, "That's a great idea. Let's take John Mark with us again." But it says in our text that Barnabas determined to take him with them. And the Greek text would indicate this was a settled conviction on his part. All right, he was determined that this was going to happen. The text also would indicate that Paul kept saying, basically, "I don't think that we should take Barnabas." So we have Luke really condensing this, and I'm sure there was a whole lot more said and done than we have a record of. But the idea is that Barnabas kept saying, "We need to give him a second chance. We need to let him prove himself. We need to let him get back in a place where he can effectively serve the Lord. The man deserves a second chance." And Paul kept saying, "Listen, I lived through this once, and we're not doing this again. I'm not going to be left and have to discontinue my ministry for a time because a young man gets homesick or feels that he can't face the hardships of ministry." And the more they discussed it, the more they dug into their positions. And that's what we have a record of here. And it's important to realize that both of these men were leaders. This often happens with leaders. Leaders tend to be people with strong opinions and with conviction and with courage. And when they believe they're on the side of truth, they will fight tooth and nail for it. And that's the way both of these men were. But neither one of them would back down. It says in verse 39 that the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. This word contention is actually the English word paroxysm comes from this. It's actually a transliteration of this. And we don't use that word very much anymore, but they used to use it a lot in English. And it refers to like a convulsion, a strong emotional reaction of anger or irritation or exasperation. Have you ever argued with someone about something and they seem to you to be so unreasonable that you thought your head was going to explode? That ever happened to you? I mean, it's as plain as day right there. Consider the facts. But they don't see it. And you keep going back to those facts and you keep reiterating your arguments, and certainly any reasonable person would see this. But they don't see it. They don't get it. And they're getting exasperated with you because you're the one in their mind that's unreasonable. I mean, look at the facts. That's what was happening here. It's interesting to note that Luke is very discreet in his matter of handling this. You will notice that he does not say who is right or who is wrong. He doesn't say, but Paul was in the wrong. Or, but Barnabas was misunderstood the will of God. We don't read a comment like that. It's like he's not touching it and like he's letting the reader decide. So I wonder what you think. We're not going to take a vote here because I don't want this to become divisive. But I wonder how many followers of Barnabas we have and how many followers of Paul we have here. Some scholars would say that Barnabas was obviously right because John Mark turned out to be an effective servant of the Lord. We read about him again in 1 Peter 5 and in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He proved himself. And it demonstrates that Barnabas' risk in bringing him again was well worth it. Others would say that Barnabas was wrong because, after all, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Barnabas wasn't an apostle. He should have backed down. He should have recognized that Paul was the leader. And he should have submitted to his authority and leadership as an apostle. Others would say certainly Paul was right because in verse 40, you'll notice it says that the church there sent Paul and Silas being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. And we don't read that expression about Barnabas and John Mark. So apparently the church in Antioch, they sided, they would say, with Paul and Silas. You know, you can just hear what must have gone on in their comment. Let me just say that most scholars, the vast majority of scholars, and I looked at quite a few on this passage, would say that both men were, in a sense, right and wrong. Paul was right in that he didn't want to jeopardize their mission. Barnabas was right in that he wanted to give this young man a second chance. And part of the reason why this was a problem, and I see this all the time, is that people tend to look at things differently. Some people tend to be task-oriented, and some people tend to be people-oriented. And task-oriented people say, listen, we can't wait around for this person to grow up and become an effective servant of the Lord. The mission must take priority, and that's the way Paul was. We need to go to the mission. We're not going to wait and hope that this guy works out. Barnabas says, well, what is our mission? Isn't it about making disciples? building people up in the faith? How much more will our efforts be multiplied if this young man becomes an effective servant of the Lord? We need to give him a second chance. You know, I can just imagine in my imagination they each had their text they could quote too. A biblical principle, right? Barnabas would say, it says that you should love your neighbor as yourself. You know, Paul, when you came to me, you weren't very popular at Jerusalem. And I went out on a limb for you, and I introduced you using my credentials to the church at Jerusalem, and they received you on the basis of who I was. Where would you be if I did not come forward and say, this guy's okay? I took a chance on you. Why can't you take a chance on John Mark? I mean, that's the way you wanted others to treat you. So why don't you treat John Mark the way you would want to be treated if you were in this situation? And Paul would say, Barnabas, it is recorded that our Lord said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And that's exactly what John Mark did. He went back to the world. He went back home. He said it was too hard. And so they each had their Bible verse, their proof text. I want us to take a few moments to consider this matter of dealing with our differences. This is an important thing for us to understand. And I want to say from the outset that I cannot begin to touch on every issue that arises from this problem. The Scriptures say many other principles than what we're going to draw out of this text. But I want us to see that Christians must learn to handle their differences in ways that glorify God. There are ways to handle our differences that glorify God. And I think this passage is instructive in that. The first thing I want to bring out of this is that we should recognize that even mature Christians will at times disagree with one another. That's what makes this so surprising and shocking perhaps to us. We have two men who were pillars of the early church. The people at Jerusalem and at Antioch, they thought the world of Barnabas. And the Apostle Paul was this man who was trained as a rabbi, who had an incredible logical mind. But they disagreed. Now, this was not a doctrinal disagreement. This was a practical matter. This was a matter of applying God's truth. And that's often where the problems come. Not what does God say, but how do we put that into practice in everyday situations? It raises a question of why did Paul and Barnabas disagree? And I want to expand this a little bit and look through this matrix, as it were, and see that it shows us why Christian people disagree. Christians, if you think about it, who believe the Bible is the Word of God, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, that have all of those significant things in common, even Christians can disagree. Why is that? Let me suggest certain things. Number one, unresolved issues. Some scholars think that there must be more to this disagreement than just whether or not to take John Mark. Some have suggested that Barnabas was fed up with Paul for several reasons. I mentioned to you this morning that when the first mission team started, Barnabas was the leader. But when it finished, Paul was the leader. And some Bible teachers think that this was just eating Barnabas up. And that's why he reacted to Paul's refusal to take John Mark with such force. I want you to know that I do not accept this theory for a moment. I think that they are reading into the text and that they are ascribing wrong motives to Barnabas, which is exactly what I talked about this morning. However, it does illustrate the fact that often the disagreements that start and the spark that ignites an explosion are rooted in unresolved issues that have been building up for some time with people. Often that is the case. This is why it's so important that we maintain our relationships with honesty and transparency. I've recognized that there are some people that it seems in their own mind categorize people as either friends or foe. It's a very bad way to live your life. But there are Christian people that I know who deal with people this way. They take offense over certain things and then they put them into a category. All right, that person forevermore will be my enemy. And they will deal with them differently than they will other people. And sometimes people make every issue a personal matter of whether you're accepting them or rejecting them rather than whatever the issue is about. That, of course, is very immature and very destructive and not at all what God has called us to in dealing with one another in grace. There are other reasons that that mature Christian people can have differences. One is different backgrounds. Paul and Barnabas had different backgrounds. Now, we don't know much about Barnabas, but we know that Paul was a Pharisee. He was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, the finest rabbi of the day. Paul was a great theologian. He was trained to think about things from a legal perspective. He thought about things generally in terms that were white and black, right and wrong, legal or illegal. And so in his mind, John Mark was out. Barnabas didn't have that kind of background or training. And so that factored into things. There's also the fact of different personalities. I think that Barnabas was much more of a people person. That doesn't mean that Paul didn't care for people. A lot of times people who are not perhaps very skilled at interacting with people socially do care for people, but they don't know how to demonstrate it very well. But Barnabas, of course, his name means son of consolation. Everybody loved Barnabas. He was so congenial. He was so warm. He was so encouraging. Whenever he entered a room, everyone just felt better. That's the way Barnabas was. He was probably a little more laid back. Paul was not laid back. Paul was a driven man. He was a man on a mission. When he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he was on a mission going around arresting Christians. And when he was converted, he was on a mission, spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth. So they approached this situation from a different perspective. The list could go on and on of why we differ. Different levels of education, different gifts, different fears, different experiences in our background, different families that we come from, different heritages, different cultures. All of those things factor into how we view an issue. What's important for us to understand is that we never view any situation with absolute objectivity. Nobody comes to the table with no preconceived notions, no prejudices, absolutely neutral. We all come, I've used this analogy before, we all come with our glasses on, with our lenses that tend to color what we see. And that involves this whole host of things I've mentioned. Our different backgrounds, our interaction with that person, our education level, our personality, all of those things come into play. And so this fact should temper the kind of judgments we make about others. It should keep us from just making categorical statements about that person just doesn't see the truth. Or that person just doesn't understand. Or that person, you know, they just need to grow up spiritually. It's those kind of comments and thoughts that create so much of the tension and the heat and the hurts that take place in relationships. And this fact should also compel us to listen to the perspective of others. Barnabas did have some very valid points to make, but Paul couldn't hear them. Paul did have some real concerns, but Barnabas couldn't hear them because they seemed like a personal attack on his cousin. And so they weren't really listening to one another. They were just talking, trying to talk above one another. This brings me to my second point. We must be careful to manage our differences with one another. And I feel like I need to make a caveat here. It is true that Paul and Barnabas did go their separate ways. But that does not mean that they left shaking their fist at one another. You should not read that into the text. It's important that we do not read something into this passage that is not there. This is not saying for us that when you have an argument with someone, the thing to do is just to avoid them like the plague and never talk to them again. That would be reading something into this text that is unwarranted and would contradict, I think, other scriptures. We just don't have enough information. We don't read that Paul and Barnabas ever communicated again. That certainly doesn't mean that they did not. I personally think that they probably did see one another again. We know that Barnabas came often, it would seem, to Jerusalem. And I can't help but think that their paths did cross again. So it's important for us to understand the Bible does not clearly indicate that this was a sinful exchange. Commentators and scholars are kind of divided on this. We don't read about them insulting one another or being out of control or saying things that they regretted, and there's no record of them seeking repentance and restoration. The text simply means that they finally came to the place where, even though they had a heated discussion, that they were going to agree to disagree. They were not going to persuade each other to their viewpoints. And so the only solution was obvious. They had to split up and go their separate ways. Church tradition says that Barnabas went back to his home island of Cyprus and ministered there faithfully for the rest of his life. Perhaps Paul never saw Barnabas again, but perhaps he did. But what is important for us to know is the little bit of information that we do have simply comes from Paul's comments about Barnabas elsewhere in his epistles. I want you to turn with me, if you would please, to Galatians chapter 2. In verse 13, this is in the middle of the situation where Judaizers came down to the churches at Galatia, and several of the Jewish brethren on the mission team there started to change their practice of eating with Gentiles because they felt pressured from these Judaizers. And this, of course, resulted in Paul confronting Peter face to face. And Paul says that also that Barnabas, even Barnabas, was carried away with their dissimulation. Now, it's interesting. He says, inasmuch so that Barnabas. And the idea there is that he's saying, even Barnabas, this pillar of truth, this man who had discernment, this man who was so godly, who everyone reveres, even he was led astray to some degree. And you might think, well, that's him saying something negative about Barnabas, but not really. He highly esteems him. He does not call him a scoundrel or anything else. And then I read that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, where it talked about the fact that both Paul and Barnabas, it seems, had given up their right to be paid for their missionary endeavors. And he puts Barnabas there in a class by himself. So he's speaking very positively of Barnabas. My point is, there doesn't seem like there was any animosity or tension or anger simmering below the surface as far as his relationship with Barnabas. And I would suggest to you that that would indicate to me one of two things. Either that there was nothing sinful that was said, and that when they did part, they parted as friends and they agreed to disagree. Or that if something sinful was said and they parted and there was just some real tension and they both of them went away really stirred up and angry, that sometime later they did make up their differences, whether in person or by letter, and there was a restoration of fellowship between these two men. You see, the real problem, and I say all that to make this point, the real problem is not our differences and the incident that generates the heat, the real problem is the way we deal with those differences afterward. There are some people that struggle more with their temper than others. This is not to excuse them. But some people do. Have you noticed that? Some people, it seems, never get angry in their life. I mean, nothing. They're just kind of laid back, you know. Punch them in the face. It's all right, you know. It's all right. And other people, they get easily offended and they just blow up like a firecracker. Okay? And I'm not saying that that's a good way of dealing with things. But what's really important is how you deal with things after they happen. You see? That's what's important. You've all heard of Matthew Henry, the great commentator. He had a very godly father who was a preacher named Philip Henry. And he's famous for making this remark, "It's not so much our differences of opinion that doeth us the mischief. For we may as soon expect all the clocks in the town to strike together as to see all good people of a mind and everything on this side of heaven." He said, "But it is the mismanagement of that difference that causes the problems." All right? What do you do with that feeling? Well, we really exchanged some heated words. What do you do with that? That's the important thing. What we know is that Paul did not allow that moment of sharp disagreement to color his high esteem for this servant of the Lord. Why is that? I want to suggest several things. Number one, he loved Barnabas and the Lord. The Bible says that love covers a multitude of sin. You know, when you really love someone, you can forgive them. You can put up with things for quite a while. You're not as easily offended when you have genuine affection for that person. When you love someone, you don't want to highlight their weakness and let everybody in the world know, "Let me tell you about this person's character flaw. Let me tell you what happened to me today." When you love someone, you want to kind of obscure that. You don't want to ruin their reputation. Fact of the matter is, we must not allow one 30-second conversation infect our entire perception of others. We don't like it when people do that to us. Sometimes people are very stressed about something, and it only takes a spark to set them off because they're really high strung and they're facing all kinds of issues that you're not aware of in their personal life and their family life and their professional life, and all of a sudden there's just one more thing that sets them off. You need to be careful that you don't just categorically say because of one incident, "Well, that person's like this," and that's the way you treat them for the rest of your life. I'm going to read a quote from someone else. You all know the name, I hope, of John Newton. John Newton, the great hymn writer who wrote Amazing Grace, that former slave trader. You know that after he was converted, he became a preacher. He was a preacher for many years in an English town called Olney, where he partnered with William Cooper to produce the great Olney hymnal. And then he went to a church in London where he served out the rest of his days as a minister of the gospel. You might only think of him primarily as a hymn writer, but you know what? A lot of scholars think he was actually a better letter writer than he was hymn writer. The letters of John Newton are filled with great practical wisdom. These are letters that he wrote to preachers that he was mentoring, young men who would ask him questions about the ministry and just things going on in life. And once there was a young man who wrote to him who was about to engage in theological warfare with someone. And centuries ago, one of the things, unfortunately, that they did was they liked to write open letters to one another. And they would print a letter to someone engaging them in theological conflict, and they would be published in the papers or whatever, and that person, of course, would respond with their own missive to them, refuting everything that they said and ratcheting up the rhetoric a little bit. And that person would send another one saying, this guy's all wet, he's completely wrong, and this is why. And it would go back and forth, and this would happen sometimes for decades. It was a very popular thing to do in the day. And one day a young man wrote to him and he said, I'm about to engage this guy who's teaching false doctrine. I'm going to challenge him. I'm going to prove that he's wrong from the Word of God. And John Newton writes to him. And this was his advice, part of his advice, a much longer letter. He said to him, the Lord loves him and bears with him. Therefore, you must not despise him or treat him harshly. The Lord bears with you likewise and expects that you should show tenderness to others from a sense of the much forgiveness you need yourself. He says, in a little while you will meet him in heaven, and he will then be dearer to you than the nearest friends you have upon earth. Anticipate that period in your thoughts, and though you may find it necessary to oppose his errors, view him personally as a kindred soul with whom you are able to be happy in Christ forever. I think that's really good. And by the way, Newton agreed with this man's perspective, the man who wanted to challenge him. I think also that Paul never forgot how Barnabas helped him. Where would Paul have been if Barnabas did not take that risk and introduce him to the church at Jerusalem? And this brings me to this important application. We all can choose to focus on what we want to in our history with other people. What we need to focus on and train our minds to do is try to focus on the good in others. All right? Somebody might have done something to you, said something to you that was very painful, very hurtful, unfair, and wrong. But has that person ever done anything good for you? Have they ever prayed for you? You see, our own fallen natures is such that a person can go through and for 20 years can treat us with tenderness and with love and with grace, and we can be really close friends, and then one thing comes up and we write them off and we say, I have nothing to do with that person ever again. But what about the 20 years of mutual esteem and kinship and love and sacrifice and gifts and prayers and time together? Are you just going to throw that all away for one incident? Focus. Remember them for good. I think another key point is that he responded in humility. Paul, who was, of course, the writer of 13 epistles, if he wanted to, he could have belittled Barnabas. I know he was controlled by the Holy Spirit, so perhaps he could not in a sense. But what we do have here is nothing but him demonstrating a high regard for this man. Sometimes I wonder if Paul ever wrote to Barnabas about John Mark and he said, you know what, Barnabas, you were right. He has turned out to be a great servant of the Lord. You were right to take a risk on him on that second missionary journey. I don't know. Maybe we'll find out in heaven someday. I like to think that maybe he did. We do know that Paul did change his mind about him, and at the end of his life, some of the last words that he ever wrote before he was executed was, bring John Mark to me, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. It takes a humble man to admit when he is wrong in judgment. I think one of the biggest problems, one of the biggest solutions that people never tend to take is simply to admit when they're wrong. Can I be honest? This is true especially of many men. They think that if I ever admit that I'm wrong, people won't respect me, and it's humiliating, and I don't like the way that makes me feel, and maybe they'll question my judgment from here on out because I admitted that I was wrong about that. And I've run into a lot of men who have frankly told me, I've never said I was sorry for anything. In fact, one of them I think is running for a president. Anyway, that's not a good way to be. Can I be honest with you? It takes a man to go to someone and say, I was wrong about that. I was wrong about you. I was wrong in the way I spoke to you. I was wrong in the judgments that I was made. I was wrong in the way I thought about you. I was wrong to do this. And you know, I think we in the body of Christ need to do that a whole lot more than we do. That is the balm that heals broken relationships. And I'm not saying that you should make something up to try to solve problems. You don't really mean it, but I'm going to say I'm sorry just to make peace. No, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying in most conflicts, if you will examine your heart, you will find that you contributed something to the conflict. Maybe it was 1% and they contributed the other 99%. Then you apologize for the 1% that you contributed to it. This is what the Lord wants us to do. Humility is what makes for harmonious relationships. I want to read another section from that same letter by John Newton. Listen to this. This is a little more extended, but would you bear with me? He says, whatever it be that makes us trust in ourselves that we are comparatively wise or good so as to treat those with contempt who do not subscribe to our doctrine or follow our party is a proof and fruit of a self-righteous spirit. Self-righteousness can feed upon doctrine as well as upon works. And a man may have the heart of a Pharisee while his head is stored with orthodox notions of the unworthiness of the creature and the riches of free grace. Yea, I would add that the best of men are not wholly free from this leaven, and therefore are too apt to be pleased with such representations as hold up our adversaries to ridicule and by consequence flatter our own superior judgments. He says, controversies, for the most part, are managed as to indulge rather than to repress his wrong disposition. And therefore, generally speaking, they are productive of little good. They provoke those whom they should convince and puff up those whom they should edify. I hope your performance will savor of a spirit of true humility and be a means of promoting it in others. I mentioned to you earlier about George Whitefield and his tension with John Wesley. Towards the end of his life, George Whitefield would write this, alas, alas, and how many things have I judged and acted wrong? I have been too rash and too hasty in giving characters both of places and persons. Being fond of scriptural language, I have often used a style too apostolic and at the same time have been too bitter in my zeal. Wildfire has been mixed with it, and I frequently wrote and spoke in my own spirit when I thought I was writing and speaking by the assistance of the Spirit of God. But I want to conclude on a more positive note. This third point will be brief. God can providentially use our differences to accomplish His purposes. And I hate to mention this because it almost seems as like it excuses any arguments or differences we have with people. It does not, of course. But what comes out of the text here in Acts 15 is that God did use this for His purposes. What happened as a result of this split? The Word of God was multiplied. This is the point that Luke, the narrator, is trying to make. God used this disagreement to send out two mission teams instead of one. This does not excuse sinful church splits or unnecessary divisions, but it does reveal that God is in control. Let me touch on something here that people have commented to me before about and maybe you think about. Some people are greatly bothered by the fact that there are so many types of churches and denominations. Have you noticed there's a lot of different types of churches? Go to your phone book, or people don't have phone books anymore. Anyway, look it up on the internet. There's all kinds of different churches, every type of brand and emphasis that you can imagine. And this is not to speak broadly that all churches are equal, because they are not, and there are many churches that have severe doctrinal problems. But sometimes people think that if we just had one church in the world, as it seems Christ prayed for in John 17, then the world would see our testimony, our united testimony, our love for one another, and a whole bunch of people would get saved and we'd evangelize the world. But I want you, and that's, of course, the basis behind the ecumenical movement. But the unity that Christ prayed for and spoke about was not a denominational unity, but a spiritual unity based on truth. The fact is that on this side of glory, we will never see things exactly the same way. Complete doctrinal unity is impossible because we look at scriptural truth through different lenses. There are certainly some divisions that are completely unnecessary. But I can't help but think that there have also been many divisions in the church that are providential and that God has used to further the gospel. Did you know that I believe, if you think about it, that there are more preachers and more assemblies and more missionaries because there are many denominations? Right? If there was one church, would they establish as many churches? No. Would they send out as many missionaries? I doubt it. But because there are many different groups and because they all want to send out their own missionaries and build their own congregation and have their own buildings and their own preachers and everything else, they go out. Now, some people say, well, that's incredibly inefficient. But it does take the gospel, I think, in many places where perhaps it would not otherwise go. The fact is that God can take even our selfish divisions and use them for good. Charles Wesley wrote some of his hymns to promote his brother's doctrine of entire sanctification, which, by the way, I think is entirely unbiblical. In fact, the second verse, and maybe this will ruin the hymn for you, but the second verse of his hymn, Loves Divine, All Loves Excelling, asks God to take away our bent to sinning. This was too much for a man by the name of Augustus Toplady. He was incensed by this hymn. And so he did not believe in entire sanctification. And he decided he was going to write a hymn to counter that horrible hymn, Loves Divine, All Loves Excelling. And so he wrote a poem entitled A Living and Dying Prayer for the Holiest Believer in the World. And we know that poem today as Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. These two hymns that were written in theological controversy to counter one another are two of the most beloved hymns that just about everybody sings today. An interesting thought for us to consider. God can use our differences, sinful and otherwise, even for His glory and for the advancement of His cause. May God help us to use what we've heard tonight for good. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. I pray that it would lead us and guide us. I pray that something that is said would be conducive to developing further harmony within our congregation and our lives. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.